Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are looking in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to finish the book. I kind of wanted to finish it last week. Now we're kind of in the middle of a chapter. And I don't think I want to start Titus tonight. We'll start that next week. We may look a little bit into Titus. But the thing I want to look at tonight in chapter 4 is, like we said before, Paul's ended his instruction for Timothy as far as getting prepared and taking the word to his, you know, the next generation that he's handing it off to, and the importance of being a minister there in Ephesus, is now in verse 9. We'll read into it. Is he's now kind of just taking care of some household things, just addressing some people where he sent them, telling Timothy about some needs that he's got. And there's just a couple things that it's very, it kind of talks about his trial. We see that it's going to end in his death. And I guess what's interesting here for me is to just look at Paul now tonight in chapter 4 in his dying moments. And again, not his dying moments, but I mean, he's going to be executed at some point. It's not in his control. It's in Nero's control. Persecution has broken out in Rome. It's a different situation than the first imprisonment where he was under house arrest waiting to appear before an emperor who was following some kind of law, some kind of order. Now he's in a situation. They're in their third year or so of persecution in Rome. Peter has been executed along with many other Christians. Unknown Christians have been just thrown to the slaughter in the Colosseum. They've been burnt. They've been tortured. And the persecution is spreading. The Roman wars have begun. Rome is in the process of invading Israel. And so it's in a very, very interesting situation. One thing, as I look at this, if Paul was going to write about end times, this is it. You understand? I mean, what's interesting here is what's missing in these verses is, oh my God, we're in the tribulation. Because they are. They're being killed in Rome. Paul's going to be executed for being a Christian. Nero is acting like an Antichrist. The empire of what would be the Antichrist is marching on Israel. They're going in to destroy the temple. And so, I mean, you've got a huge amount of eschatological things taking place. And Paul is amazingly silent. He doesn't address this as the end times, which is a huge strike against what would say the preterists, who believe that all the eschatological events were fulfilled in 70 AD, in those Jewish wars. If that was the case, then Timothy should be leaning towards that. But he seems to be talking more about ministry and the church expanding and giving Timothy instructions of keep going. And he's sending ministers to different places. The church is up and functioning. They're in the midst of persecution. Jerusalem's being marched on by Rome. And Paul's not even trying to tie it into Daniel's prophecy or the Antichrist or anything like that. It's like business as usual. They're in the midst of the church age. So that's kind of interesting as we close this down. Paul's final words doesn't even go there. It's more about what's interesting is he's talking about being delivered, but yet he's going to be persecuted. So I'm going to begin in chapter 4, verse 1. And we read this last week. I just want to pick up a few points as we go through this to kind of set the stage for where we're going beginning in verse 9. Anyway, here's the commission he gives to Timothy again. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Again, I mean, that's a day coming yet. If they're in the end times, that's already here. But he's talking about a worse day. Throughout this book, you go back to some of the early parts, he talks about what it's going to be like in the end times. And he clearly doesn't think that they're there at this point. Well, chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, and he describes it. But talks about the situation that's going to arise out of that. We talked about that last week. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They're going to select people that say what they want. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. The truth will always, well, correct you. It will rebuke you. It will encourage you to change from going your direction to going the direction that God wants. But if you want to take and go your own direction, you're going to have to get rid of the truth and bring someone in that's going to tell you what you want to hear, and it's going to have to include myths. And you're going to have to shut down the truth, because the truth will always correct, rebuke, and encourage you to continue in the right way. So they've got to get rid of the truth. They've got to get rid of the word. And that's what Paul's commissioning Timothy to do, is make sure you hang on to this. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships. Again, these are the commands. Keep your head in all situations, so keep focused on teaching the truth. Don't be distracted by what men want. Don't be distracted by culture, social events. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. And then endure hardships. In other words, to keep your head in all situations, if you're going to do that, you're going to face hardships, difficulties, challenges. Do the work of an evangelist, which is, again, calling people to Christ, of presenting the gospel. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, which is interesting, because his role as an evangelist, he's being told to teach, but he's also going to be doing evangelism at some point. But there's other things besides evangelism. There's going to be other duties as a ministry that he's going to have to do. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, here's what's important, because this is going to kind of set the stage for where we're going in the rest of this. Paul knows he's dying. Paul knows he's not getting out of prison. There's no way. I mean, maybe God, I know Paul, Peter says that the Lord has revealed to him that he's soon going to set aside his body. That's in 2 Peter, which is probably about 3 years before this right here. So about 64 AD. Again, that's not dated in the book, but that's kind of where people place it. I have seen people date Peter's death the same year as Paul's death. I think it happened earlier. Most church historians put it in 64 AD. But Peter says that the Lord has revealed to him that he'll soon put his body aside, that he's about done. But we don't know how Paul knows this, but I think the evidence is there just in common sense. For 3 years now, Christians are being executed in Rome. Nero is on a campaign to destroy Christianity. Paul's in prison because of Christianity, because of the conflict he ran into in Ephesus, where he preached the gospel, people turned to Christ away from idols, and business dropped off in the metalworking industry and in the shipping and in the shops and all the things that had to do with the little silver statues. And so he's a Christian that's taught a bad influence on the cultural economy. So he kind of knows he's not getting out of this one. The first case is a Jewish issue. There are no witnesses. He crossed a line that wasn't a line, that wasn't even an issue. By the time he got to Nero's court, Nero just threw it out, apparently. He appeared a couple times before Nero. And Paul's very confident, especially in Philippians, that he's going to be delivered. I mean, Colossians, he tells Philemon, prepare a place for me. I'm going to be released soon. I'll come visit you. That was at 62 AD. Now, this is 5 years later. Things have changed. And so he says this, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I mean, it's an offering. That would be some kind of a drink offering. It would be poured out beside the altar, the part of the Jewish rituals. It was just poured out as an offering to God. And Paul sees his life as it's offered to God, and it's just going to be poured out in front of God as an offering to God. He's given his life for the sake of Christ, and he's being poured out. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. He's going to be leaving this world. He's going to be leaving time. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So three things. He was fighting. He was racing, running a course, running a direction in a competition. And he had to keep the faith, meaning he had to keep to the truth. Now, again, that faith does not mean imaginary, make-believe Tinkerbell. It means he knows the doctrines of truth, and he holds to this body of truth. There's always going to be confusion about the word faith. In fact, I just saw an article float by on my Facebook feed. If we're talking about evidence of Christianity, how can that have anything to do with faith? I mean, that's a misconception. The evidence, Jesus provided evidence of it. If he wanted people just to believe the impossible, he would have said this is what he was going to do, and then no one would have had any evidence of it. But he gave them evidence. He reappeared. He says, touch me. He ate fish. He talked to them multiple times. He met them where they were at, individuals on the road to Emmaus, if it was Peter, if it was his brother James, if it was the ladies that came to the tomb. He met them where they're at, had a conversation without revealing himself to kind of help explain things. On the road to Emmaus, he even explained Scripture to them. Starting in the very beginning with Moses, he began to explain how the Messiah had to suffer. And so he's explaining to them all these. They said, this is what we saw. We heard that he died, but he's alive. It's like, we don't know what's going on. And so Jesus says, he, without revealing himself physically to them, he explained the Scriptures to them. And they go, oh, yeah, it does say that in Moses. Oh, yeah, it does say that. Yeah, that does say that in the Psalms. David did record that. Oh, my gosh, it does. Maybe he is going to come alive. And then all of a sudden, then they stop for supper. Jesus revealed himself, and then it's like, my work here is finished, and went to somewhere else. So he provided them evidence that he was alive. So when we talk about faith, we're not talking about imaginary make-believe, just got to believe, click your heels together. It's, here's the facts. Are you going to hold to the truth? And this is what, throughout the Scriptures, people reject the truth, and they want the fantasy. Do you understand what I'm saying? People say, well, we just want to believe the impossible. Okay, now you're leaving Scripture and you're going over here into a fairy tale land. You're creating your own alternate reality. The reality is the truth that God created in the universe we see and the truth that has been revealed and he's confirmed. This is what. But the temptation is to, and go over here and believe something fake, something false. So when it says right here, he's fought the fight, he's ran the race, he's kept the faith. That doesn't mean he continued to believe the impossible up until the very end. It means I've held to the truth. I know what is true. It's been proven to me in Scripture, in life. I know the facts, and I've not been distracted by some false philosophy. So the faith is going to be the faith, the way the world wants to use the word faith, is over in a false philosophy. For example, let me just be, you know, use this. There's no evidence that a culture will ever survive if it doesn't have a border and doesn't have any laws. Who's going to argue with that? We have no borders, just come into our country, our citizens will pay for everything, and we have no laws, we'll just move about freely. What fantasy land are you living in to think that will work? The truth is right here. You're going to have some structure. You're going to have some laws. You're going to have some kind of sense. You're going to have some kind of citizens. And you're going to have to provide some kind of taxation to pay for the government that's taking care of all of these things. So we're going to have to put up some kind of a border that says, you're not in this club. You are in this club. And since you're in this club, you're responsible for some responsibilities. That's truth. Now, how can you convince people historically, that's the way it's always been, to say, you know what, I bet if we just said, come on in, and just, it would work. That takes faith. That takes imagination. You need Tinkerbell and some heels that you can click together for that. That's not going to work. So what's interesting here is what is Christianity gets, because Christianity doesn't come across as truth, it doesn't come across with facts, it doesn't come across, it wants to fall in that area of religion and spiritual myths and things, that it gets rolled over during the modern age. But now we're in the postmodern age. Everyone wants to go postmodern. Christianity can still stand with facts. The temptation is, are you going to stand with the facts, or are you going to drift off into some kind of fantasy? And Paul, in this case right here, I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I have held to the truth and not been distracted by some false reality. And Satan is the god of lies. He's the one who took and says, no, to Eve, and presented her a false reality. He says, this is what's going to happen. And it didn't happen. It will never happen. But people will always believe that, or be tempted to. Because Paul's done this, he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who longed for his appearing. So Paul's dying, knowing he's not going to see the Lord return, apparently. He thinks he's going to die, but he's longing for the Lord's appearing. And all those who've been waiting for this event are going to receive the same thing. So there's going to be a crown of righteousness. Again, we point this out. That crown of righteousness is not given to everybody. I mean, okay, you're righteous in Christ. You have faith in Christ. You've been made righteous in him. You're going to have eternal life. There's certain things that come in the package deal. What we got? I got it written somewhere, the 70 things that happen to you at the point of salvation, you know, including sonship, receiving the Holy Spirit. This is the package deal. When you sign up, boom, this is your package. But now with that package, you begin to accomplish the things God's called you to, which includes using your gift, developing your gift, producing for the kingdom. Those become rewards. The package deal does not include rewards. It includes the potential for growth and the potential for rewards. And Paul right here is saying, now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Again, that crown is, we talked about it before, Stephanus. That means the victor's crown, something you've got to win, something you've got to earn. It's not diadem. It's not just something you get because you're in the family. You're the next king, so here's your diadem. It's the crown given to you at the end of the race. It's like a medal. It's like the trophy. Trophies just aren't handed out. Well, you know, that's another conversation. But in the real world, the winner gets a trophy. Everyone else from second place on are they're losers. Okay. We don't want that to be, you know, we want this fantasy world. Okay. But anyway, so this is clearly something he's won. And it says, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all is qualified, who have longed for his appearing. So if people are not interested, they're believers, but they're more wrapped up in the world, they're not focused on their gift, they're not focused on building the kingdom, they're not focused on producing things for the kingdom of God, they're not longing for his return, they're more wrapped up in the world, okay, well, you've got the package, but you really haven't developed anything because you never really separated from the world. And so anyway, there's the qualifier. So Paul knows he is dying. He knows it's not going to end well for him. And he's not dying of old age. He's going to be executed. So now, that's the end of his instructions to Timothy. And again, I think what he's telling Timothy there is that he started off the book talking about his own life and his own calling and how he lived. Then he tells Timothy throughout here, here's what you should do. You should imitate me. Do these things. And now he's telling Timothy, this is how I end. And he just got to tell Timothy he's going to endure hardships with great patience. In other words, Timothy, this is the end of how ministries end. Ministries in the world end like this. You run, you fight, you keep the faith, but you end up being poured out like a drink offering. There's no reward here. The reward is there because why would you be looking for the return, anticipating the return of the Lord if you've already got the kingdom now? It's like you're serving now, waiting for the kingdom. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's not here. It's still in heaven. Okay, so that ends that point, but I want to make sure we understand. Paul knows he's not going to get out of prison. And remember, there's a lot of persecution going on in Rome. A lot of Christians are in hiding. So here we go. The closing comments. Do your best to come to me quickly. Now, Paul is in Rome. Timothy is in Ephesus, over in Asia. And he wants Timothy to come visit him one more time. We don't know if Timothy made it or not. I think it's safe to assume he did. It's possible that this is the fall, 67. Paul may have been executed in the spring of 68, so there would have been time for Timothy to make the trip. He'd have to leave quickly because of the winter setting in. We saw what happens when you travel in the winter across the Mediterranean Sea. And again, there's other ways of getting there because he's coming from Asia. It wouldn't be across the whole Mediterranean Sea. He'd have to go across the Aegean Sea and Adriatic Sea. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So right now, for some reason, Demas has been with Paul. But because Demas has left and abandoned Paul, he now needs backup from Timothy. Maybe, what I don't know what for. It may be a replacement there for helping him. But anyway, Demas has left him. Demas was there assigned to him. Now, let's talk about Demas very quickly. I just got a couple verses. Go to Colossians chapter 4. We've actually got, two verses. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. And just so you can see the list, Demas is one of Paul's companions. He's one of the guys that was with Paul in his first imprisonment. And as we close the book of Colossians down, he's doing the same thing in Colossians. He's final greetings. People are saying goodbye. You can see in verse chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 7, Tychicus, who's going to carry the letter of Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon over to Asia from Rome in 62 AD or around there. he's coming. Verse 10, Aristarchus, he was with Paul in the riot there in Ephesus. As does Mark greet you, Barnabas, or who's a brother, a cousin of Barnabas. I'm in verse, looking at verse 14. Okay, verse 14. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. So while Paul is in prison in Rome, say 60 to 62 AD, Luke is with him. We know that because Luke was with him in Jerusalem. He went with him on the trip to Jerusalem. He was with him all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, documenting the voyage, the shipwreck. He was with him up into Rome, and he's with him that whole 5 years in Rome, probably when he wrote the book of Acts. And along with him is one named Demas. So understand, Demas is with Paul in his first imprisonment. He's a companion with Paul and Luke. And he's in good company. I mean, it's not like he's a young upstart. I mean, he's been around. By 67 AD, he's already been through the first imprisonment. He's already traveled with Luke, spent time with Luke. And who knows what he got to hear and see while he was in with Paul in prison and other places. And then go to Philemon, the last book in this series of Paul's letters, Philemon. And look right here, the very chapter, just one chapter, Philemon, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So Epaphras, he's the pastor from Colossae, and he's somehow in prison with Paul if he's been arrested or whatever during this first imprisonment, or he's whatever, maybe visiting. But anyway, he's a prisoner in Christ. That maybe means he's in prison, or maybe it just means he's visiting, and he's a prisoner like Paul is of Christ as a servant. Sends you greetings, and so do Mark. Now, Mark is with Paul in Rome, and that's a good indication that Peter has come and is around the area because Peter and Mark travel together. Aristarchus, he was with him in Thessalonica. Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. So these days, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, send you greetings. So now, and that's right, that's a personal letter being written to Philemon, written at the same time Colossians and Ephesus were written. So Demas is clearly there. Now Paul's in prison in 67 AD. Demas is there with him. Whatever he was doing before, he's there helping him. But for some reason, we don't know the details. You can try to read into this some things. But he says in verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly, telling Timothy. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 4 again, verse 9, telling Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. He wants Timothy to actually leave what he's working on and come to him in the Roman prison. And he is in a Roman prison. He is chained. He is in a cell. He's in the dungeon, per se. He's not like in a rented apartment waiting his trial. He is in a very bad place as far as prisons go. Do your best to come to me quickly, which is asking Timothy to step right into the danger zone. For Demas, it says, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Now again, he deserted means exactly that, deserted, meaning gave up and left. You're on your own. Don't leave me here alone. But he deserted him, and he's gone to Thessalonica. We don't know what for. It's again, in Macedonia, it's on one of the main highways. What for? Business? False teaching? Fell in love with the wrong girl? We don't know. But it says right here, because he loved this world. He is not interested. In contrast, Paul is longing for Christ's return. Demas is hoping it doesn't happen yet because he's in love with this world. So much so that he's abandoned Paul and the ministry, apparently. Because we're going to have a bunch of other guys that are not with Paul, but they've been sent out to continue the ministry somewhere else. They've abandoned Paul. In fact, when we start the book of Titus, the very first thing Paul tells Titus is, I deserted you there in Crete. It's the word deserted. It's translated, I left you there in Crete, because he didn't desert him like, I'm out of here, you're on your own, as far as ministry, and I'm going to the world. It's, I'm going to go on with my ministry up here. I'm deserting you here. I'm leaving you alone to do the work of ministry there in Crete. So it's the same idea, except Paul's deserting Titus to Crete to go off and do more ministry somewhere else. Demas is deserting Paul in prison, not for ministry somewhere else, as we're going to see several other people are, but for the world. He's scared. I mean, again, I don't want to be critical of Demas. I mean, we're right here, Paul is. But if I'm in that position, and they're executing Christians, throwing them to the lions, burning them with tar, they're cutting off their heads, and I'm supposed to sit here and help Paul, it's like, Paul, if I, yeah, I'm going down with you. What would Galen do? You know, I can tell you, Demas, bad Demas. He deserted Paul. Timothy is supposed to come visit him. Now, we don't know if Timothy shows up or not. We assume he does. And I assume I would. But that's a very quick assumption. If I really go back and put myself in that position, I'm Demas, would I love the world and leave? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't know. But anyway, that's this case right here. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Paul is alone. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, this is not a negative. This is his ministry team that was there with him or has come and gone. Crescens has gone to Galatia. In Galatia, where we were, that's going to be in Turkey, the eastern part of Turkey. It's north of Syria. It could go all the way up further north up towards the Black Sea, depending on how you define Galatia. But he's over there in eastern Turkey. Titus to Dalmatia. Now, Dalmatia is Illyricum. And we find out, we run into Illyricum when we come over here very quickly. Oh, my goodness, here's a map. This is coming down here like this. Here's Corinth right here. And coming up here, this is Macedonia. And there's going to be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Out here is going to be Athens somewhere. Again, this is very sloppy. I'm going to point this out very quickly. Right here is going to be a little peninsula. Again, this is, you're going to want to do your own map work. Necropolis. It means the city, opolis, Nick or Nike. Nike means victory, city of victory. Augustus won a battle of Atrium right here, and he built a city right here in honor of his victory at Atrium right here called Necropolis. It's on a peninsula on the western side of, it's maybe down a little bit lower here, but it's, we're close here. It's a very nice city. Remember Necropolis, because at the end of the book of Titus, Paul says, I'm going to winter in Necropolis. Which I'm happy for him. Because it's like, that's where you'd want an apostle who's worked hard into the ministry to spend the winter. You spend the winter in Necropolis. That's going to be a lot nicer than on a ship or in Miletus or something. Now, Dalmatia is up here. So you're coming right across here. The Ignatian Way coming across here through Philippi, Thessalonica. It's called Illyricum. And we talked about this when Paul goes up to Macedonia, then he goes over here and then comes down to Corinth. And then from Corinth writes the letter to the Romans. He says, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I've preached the gospel. And on most of the missionary maps, all we have is Paul coming to, going up to Macedonia to Corinth and down, or coming over to Ephesus and over to Corinth and down. There is a time where he comes up here to Macedonia, and instead of going straight down into Corinth, he goes over to Illyricum, sails around into Corinth. And so that's when he goes to Illyricum, before he goes to Corinth in 57 A.D. Anyway, he sends right here, he says he's sending Titus to Dalmatia, which is Illyricum. Again, look at this map. I mean, we're up into Europe. I mean, we're up moving into Europe. I mean, what he's doing here is setting the stage for what's going to take place in Europe in the next millennium as far as the gospel advancing and along with other things. But that's where Titus is going here. Galatia, Crescens is going there. Thessalonica is up here. That's where Demas has gone. He's asking Timothy to leave Ephesus, come over to Rome. Now, again, keep this. I just wanted you to see this. Titus is in Illyricum. If we go back and read the book of Titus was written before this. And so he's going to be in Crete. So he's going to finish his work in Crete and then have moved into Dalmatia up here. And so he says, finish your work as quick as you can. He says, I'll be in Necropolis for the winter. That's from Titus. I'm going to send someone to replace you. You come to me in Necropolis, and maybe from there is when he sent Titus up here, or maybe later, we don't know for sure. But anyway, you just see Titus moving all over. Okay, only Luke is with me. Now, Luke is still with Paul in Rome in 67 AD. And there's your question. That's my question. Okay, Luke, what are you doing? Where's Acts part 2? I mean, we end with Paul in prison in 62 AD, and that he's in prison. Well, now this is 5 years later. I'm being facetious, but it's like I would like 5 more years of church history, Luke. I mean, you got time to kind of put this together. But Luke is busy doing something else, and it's not God's will, apparently. But it sure be nice if Luke, who's with Paul, kind of details what took place here. Did he get to Spain, Luke? How did he get to Crete? I mean, was that on the way back from Spain? Was that immediately after prison? What happened in Rome? Tell us something about Nero's persecution. When did Peter die, Luke? I mean, if Peter died in 64 AD, you could put that in part 2 of Acts. But we don't have that, again, not that we need it, but I have those questions. But anyway, Luke is with Paul, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, which ended in 62 AD, 5 years later is still with Paul in this Roman situation in the midst of the most fiery persecution the church has seen so far at that time in history. Then he says something interesting. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful for me in my ministry. Another, I mean, each of these little names and these verses has like a huge, almost sermon, if you want to, behind it. Because the last time we see Mark in any kind of, well, we see Mark with Paul in writing Colossians and stuff. He's the cousin of Barnabas. But we go back further in Acts. You know what happens. He goes on the first missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas, but then turns back and goes back to Jerusalem. Again, Mark is from Jerusalem, from the upper class of Jerusalem. The upper room most likely took place in John Mark's house upstairs. That's why Mark followed the soldiers out towards the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus, and then he had a bedsheet wrapped around him, and when the soldiers saw him back in the trees, they tried to grab him, and he fled, dropping the bedsheet, and ran off naked. It talks about that. A young man ran off naked. Mark records that. And so it's like, what are you talking about? Well, I was in bed, or I was asleep. They were having something going upstairs, and they left, and I went to bed, or something. Then the soldiers came to see if they could find Jesus. They're being led by Judas to John Mark's house for the upper room. Jesus not here. Probably went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They spent a lot of time out there. So Judas knows where that place is at. They go out there. That's where Jesus took his disciples. And John Mark goes, what's going on? John Mark would have followed them out there. Soldiers see him. He ducks and hides. So then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would have taken place at John Mark's house. The early church met at John Mark's house. When Peter got released from prison by the angel, he came to John Mark's house. So Mark has seen, if you want someone that's been an eyewitness of these events, Mark knew Jesus as the leader of this group. And he was a young man. I don't want to say a teenager, but maybe a teenager. Well, I mean, I'm not sure how old, but it doesn't seem like he's in his 20s. He's a young man. I would guess, you know, give me a date, 16, 18 years old. I don't know. Well, he sees all these things in his early youth. And then Paul comes through, and then he's up with Uncle Barnabas up in Antioch, in the early church in Antioch, and goes on a missionary trip. And he sees some of the hardships or whatever, and decides, I'm done. And he turns around, and there's the word is deserted again. Deserted them. John Mark deserts Barnabas and Paul on that first missionary trip and goes back. Again, we've talked about this before. The second trip, Barnabas says, I want to take Mark with us again. He's ready to try it. And Paul says, absolutely not. And again, who's right? Paul saying no, or Barnabas saying, give him a second chance. And then we go to their gifts. And here, I mean, this is so important because different gifts are going to see and read different situations differently, have different answers, but both be right according to what they're called to do. Paul is going to the Gentiles with the gospel, and he's going to be stoned, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to be put in prison, he's going to be beaten. The Jews are going to catch him and whip him. Mark, you want to come along? It's like, no, he's not ready for where I'm going. I'm going into some serious ministry here. Mark's not going. He abandons the first time. He'll abandon us the second time. But Barnabas says, well, we got to give him another chance. Right, and the very name Barnabas, you can see Bar means son of, and it's right there in the text of Scripture. His name's Joseph, but they call him Barnabas. That's not his name. Barnabas means son of encouragement. It'd be like calling me, son of talking, or whatever. It's like, what's his name? Galen. What? We just call him the talker, the son of talking, or whatever. And that because what his gift so overshadowed his presence was he is the son of encouragement. And you've known people like this. It's just, whenever you're with them, you just feel like, okay, you spend 10 minutes with them, you feel, I can go out and do this thing. You're ready to give up, but they encourage you. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. So his gift is that not to go off and evangelize the pagan world and get beat up and persecuted. His gift was to find those young Christians, help them get their gifts identified, encourage them, and keep them going. So sure, Barnabas says, let's give him a second chance. I think he learned some things, he abandoned us, but hey, let's try it again. And Paul says, not where I'm going. So is Paul right? I say yes. Was Barnabas right? Yes, but they made the right. The only thing they did that was wrong was they had such a harsh argument that they divided and they went. Now, should they have divided? But I would like, again, this is me telling you the story. You can read it the way you think you should read it. But I think the answer would have been, okay, listen, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to be going through hell to get to the gospel to the Gentiles. I don't think we need to take Mark with us. You probably need to stay back in the church and encourage these guys to get them going and find out and strengthen the church with your gift of encouragement. So I tell you what, I'll take and go this way. You take him and go this way. All right, good decision. The only thing that was wrong with that story was, I think, if I'm interpreting it, is the argument. Is should they have come to two different conclusions? Yes. Should they realize they're going two different places? Yes. Should they divided their ministries? Take your half the ministry this way, I'll take my half the ministry this way. Yes. But they didn't need to have such a sharp dispute. Again, that's me. Okay. But now watch. Was Barnabas successful? Did Barnabas make a mistake? The church agreed with Paul. It says the church sent Paul with their blessings. Keep going, Paul. Don't wait for Mark. So Barnabas made the mistake. Not really, because if he's going to give Mark a second chance, then that means he's going to teach him, encourage him, help him go to the next level. And he's not going to just fall by the wayside. In fact, here you go, right here. In his words right here, Paul tells Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you. Go find Mark and bring him with you to my dungeon because he is helpful to me in my ministry. If Barnabas had made a mistake, we'd just have failure after failure after failure. But of course, Barnabas was gifted, the son of encouragement. He's going to take Mark and he's going to use his spiritual gift to strengthen and encourage him, and Mark is just going to keep right on rising up until he becomes a scribe for Peter, travels with Peter, writes the gospel of Mark, and finds his gift, which is as a scribe, as a recorder, as serving these guys that are writing and traveling and doing these things. And so now Peter, if, again, this is an indication in Scripture that Peter is dead. It's not a slam dunk, but church history says he died in 64 AD, and Mark was always with him. And that church historians record, Eusebius, that Mark wrote down, towards the end of Peter's life, Mark wrote down all the stories that Peter told in his gospel called the Gospel of Mark, either at Peter's death or towards the end. He writes the Gospel of Mark. So that's already been written, apparently, and Peter's dead. So if he died in 64 AD, this is 67 AD, Mark is a free agent. Mark is maybe not ministering anywhere. And so he says, go get Mark, because he served Peter well. He served Barnabas. Barnabas trained him. He went off and served Peter well. He saw some things, wrote some letters for Peter. And now he's useful for me in my ministry. What do you think what is Mark going to do? If he's been writing letters, if he's been writing the gospel, if he's been recording events as a scribe, what's Paul want him to do? Send him down into some, wicked place of pagan, and present the gospel? No. What's Paul doing right here in prison? He's still doing what? He's still cranking out letters somehow. So how's Mark, again, speculation. I'll read it again. How's Mark going to be useful? Probably as a scribe. You can work for me now. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So notice, Paul is sending people out, but at the same time, in his dying words, he's bringing people in And he's not, I don't think it's because, oh, I need help, I need comfort. Now, he's going to ask for his coat, indeed, here in a little, because he's cold, okay? Which kind of gives an impression on how he was arrested, how quick it was. But he's bringing these guys in because he's got a plan for Timothy. He's got a plan for Titus. Because, listen, I mean, the guy just got done saying, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He says, I'm done. It's, my time has come for my departure. Oh, when you come, bring Mark. He's useful for me in my ministry. What ministry? You're dead. Well, I'm not dead yet, but I'm not getting out of prison. What kind of ministry can you have? You don't even have internet. It's like, well, bring Mark, and we kind of do have internet. Because I'll write some letters or dictate them. Mark will send them, and I'll send them back with you, Timothy. So, Mark, I don't know, maybe Mark's going to stay and write. Timothy's going to take and disperse the letters. But Paul's ministry is over. Well, he's at the very end, but he's going to be up until the very... They're probably getting ready to cut his head off. He's like, just a minute, let me finish this sentence, or whatever. I mean, he's not like sobbing. It's like, it's over, I've lost. Why is the God not going to save me? He's not like John the Baptist. Are you going to come? Is this the kingdom coming now, or what's going on? It's like, Paul knows he's dying. He is expecting that. It's part of the ministry. But he also knows, I'm not dead yet. You hear the contrast, and yet you don't hear anything about the Antichrist is here. You know, Jerusalem's temple is going to be destroyed. It's not in an end time frenzy. He's in ministry mode. He's in full church mode of teach, teach, teach. You go. This guy gave up. Well, you're a loser. Bring these guys. We still got something to do. Mark was dismissed by him at one point because Mark wasn't ready. But Mark is now ready to step right into Rome in the midst of the fiery trials there. Okay. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Now, if Timothy is still in Ephesus, this would be his relief. You come because Tychicus is coming to Ephesus. And Tychicus, he's from there. He's from the Asia area. He was traveled with Paul down to the Jerusalem. He's with Paul when he went to Jerusalem with the money. And he carried letters of Ephesians and Colossians. So when Demas was there, we read that already, but when the letters were sent to Philemon and Colossae and Ephesus, it was Tychicus who carried them. So Tychicus with Paul was with Paul in the first imprisonment and carried the letters back to Asia. And so now Tychicus is with Paul in the second imprisonment, and now he's sending him to Ephesus and Colossae, or to Ephesus. Now, do you think there's a letter with him? It doesn't say anything about the letter. I sent Tychicus with the letter, Ephesians part 2. It doesn't say that. But every time we see someone go somewhere, being sent by Paul to one of his churches, they're going to get a letter, most likely. I mean, it's amazing we don't have more Paul letters. We don't have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Ephesians. Because I would guess there's going to be a 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Ephesians. We already know we've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but they're actually 2nd and 4th Corinthians. There's a 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Corinthians. We've just got number 2 and 4. You understand? So, I mean, and if he's got these guys writing letters, there's letters that have just... There's a letter to the Laodiceans we've never seen. Unless, of course, it's just like the copy that was sent to... that we have, we call Ephesians. Okay, so Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus. Now, here's the part in verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Now, here's a city that Paul stopped at. There's a church there. He's been friendly with this church for a while. That's where Luke is from. That's where he picked up Luke. Troas, ancient Troy. It's called Troas at this time. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, again, this is there's your statement. But I'm going to build on this, and many people do. Why did he leave his cloak or his coat in Troas with Carpus? Here, you look cold. Why don't you keep my coat until I get back? That could be, except why Paul's going to need the coat later. He's a traveling minister. He doesn't have like a lot of clothes. Okay, it's not like he's got this. Where's Paul's wardrobe? I mean, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Jerusalem? Where's his stuff at? I mean, he's traveling. He's got stuff, but he's moving around. But he's got this coat that he left with Carpus. And so, my assumption, and many people are, is this is where he was arrested. In other words, he knew enough to stay away from Ephesus because that's where the riot had taken place, the metal workers, the transportation department, everyone, the economy was crashed because of Paul's teaching about Christ. And they had a riot. So Paul escaped that, and even the magistrate says, Paul, don't go down and talk to these people. Just leave. He gets to Troas, and people, I'm doing some assuming here, found out that he's in the area. They identified him. Rome, he was arrested by some kind of leadership, officials, magistrates, and taken to Nero. Charges were brought against him by the metal workers there in Ephesus, whose business has been affected by Paul back in 56, 57 AD when the riot broke out. And now it's 10 years later, they finally caught up with him, but those charges are still hanging over his head. These are not Jewish charges without witnesses. These are charges by Romans with an entire city, entire businesses, industry, with charges against Paul for ruining their business. He's in Troas and is taken straight to Rome as a prisoner, thus leaving behind his coat, his cloak, his parchments, which are animal skin, fine written, professionally written scrolls. These are probably Old Testament documents. This is his Old Testament, or his Jewish writings, that books that he would have bought. This is his library. The parchments would be his library. And then it says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, the scrolls would be papyrus. And they're the paper today coming out of Egypt when they would hammer out the papyri plant into reeds. And the reeds would go down. They actually form lines. As they pressed down the papyrus, it gave lines. So they'd actually use the lines to write on. Thus, we have lined paper today. Some people say that's where we got lines from. It's from the papyri plant would be lined up. And they would just copy paper and start making paper that replaced papyrus. So when he says, bring the scrolls, that's papyrus. Those would be letters, documents that were sent to him, things that he'd written, notes that he'd kept, whatever. These are probably more contemporary items. But then he says, especially the parchments, that's animal skin. That's, again, fine. That's something he's not writing. Paul's not writing on animal skin. You understand? I mean, that's just like you write on notes on paper. You don't write. If you write, I'm trying to think of something that would be the equivalent. You don't take an encyclopedia-sized book and write a letter to someone. You know, you're going to write it on a piece of paper and mail it. That would be the papyri. But the encyclopedias, that would be the parchments. Again, these are, I'm just trying to think of an illustration. So one is his personal documents that have been sent to him, his file drawers. And then the parchments, that would be his library of the professionally written books. And he's not writing on animal skin. Again, I'm making some very general. I mean, that's maybe Mark is writing on animal skin if he's writing a book. But in most cases, they're sending letters on papyrus. Nonetheless, he says, when you come, bring not just Mark, but bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. I mean, the guy's dying. His ministry's over. His end is near. Oh, but I need a coat because, well, why does he need a coat? Well, it's cold. Winter setting in. Rome does not provide clothing for the prisoners. They don't provide a weight room, television, food. It's like you're in prison. If you die, that solves the case. Case closed. They're dead. So if I get a coat, Paul says, you're going to have to bring me my coat. Again, why don't they get a coat from someone there in Rome? We're going to find out why he's not getting a coat from someone in Rome. I thought the Roman church loved him. They do. But where is the Roman church right now? Underground. They're not going to come visit Paul and drop a coat off here to prisoner Paul there, the Christian. Well, we're friends. Well, just why don't you step in the prison cell with him? Click. And it's like, so no one's going to visit him. And Paul's going to say that. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And again, you've got it. Why do you need your Old Testament? Probably because he's a rabbi. He's a Christian. It's the scripture. It's where David got his strength from. It's where Paul gets his strength. He wants to study. He wants his the word of God with him. Again, I'm making some assumptions here. But anyway, he's not dying, just sitting there moaning and crying. Oh, woe is me. I'm going to be executed. Oh, someone save me. Yeah, I'm going to die. But before I die, if you get here in time, I want my parchment. I want my books. I want my scrolls. I want my letters. And I need a coat to stay warm so I don't die before my ministry is done. Okay. Verse 14, here it is. Verse 14. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. Again, now what kind of harm did he? Beat him up? Find him in an alley somewhere and beat him up? Could be. But probably legal harm. Alexander the metalworker, who was probably, again, an assumption. His name's not mentioned. It talks about the metal workers. It talks about the riot. But it's potentially Alexander kind of headed up the legal team to bring charges against Paul. That would have involved the temple. It would have involved the shops. It would have involved the transportation. Would have involved all the artisans, the metal business, and brought charges against Paul in Roman court. And it left a dent. That's what, I think that's what it probably means. Somehow, well, he says, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. And he leaves it at that. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Meaning, oh my gosh, I would not want to hear an apostle say that about me. You've caused me a great deal of harm. I'll let it go. But the Lord will repay you for what you've done to me. It's like, oh, what did I do? Can I fix it quick? Oh my gosh. But he says the Lord will repay him for what he's done. Paul's not forgiving him. He's not letting it go. Oh, it's going to be okay. It's like, I'm not going to deal with it, but the Lord is going to take care of this problem. I've got things to do. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. But then he tells Timothy, you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So the metal worker, Alexander, caused great harm, possibly legal harm, some kind of harm, maybe physical. I don't think so. I think it's something bigger than that. Because he opposed the message of the truth. The very word that Paul spent three chapters telling Timothy, preach it, preach it, preach it. Watch out, Alexander opposes it strongly because it changes cultures. It changes societies. It changes people's lives. It shuts down temple worship. Just by merely presenting the truth, the false falls away. And Alexander is making a living on the false. And if he hears you preaching the truth, he's going to come at you with something also. Not necessarily physical, but he's going to find legal means to come get you. And so look out for him. Be on your guard for Alexander. He's caused me a great deal of harm. I'm here running a ministry from a dungeon in Rome because of him. Otherwise, I'd still be traveling. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Verse 16. When he was in prison the first time, remember he had appeared to Nero and then he'd come back. He's waiting for his second appearance before Nero. He anticipated after his first time that he'd be released after his second appearance before Nero, after his case was heard. Now the same thing is taking place. He's appeared before Nero. The case has been presented. Alexander and his legal team apparently were there and crushed him. And Paul was sent back for the decision to be made. It says, at my first offense. Now he's got a chance. And again, Rome is brilliant. Rome is great. They're a law. This is important. This is eschatology. They're a government based on law. Their court was based on law. For example, Paul is not going to be... Peter was crucified. Jesus was crucified for sure. Because they were not Roman citizens. Paul will not be and cannot be crucified. He will be decapitated. Because it is illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. They'll be decapitated. That's the honorable death. They may kill you. You may be a prisoner. You may be guilty of treason, but will decapitate you because you are a Roman citizen. That's just one of the many, many laws that Paul sees. You can't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Paul got caught in that once, got delivered because of that once. So again, Rome is law. Rome is order. Rome is based on authority. Remember the centurion. He tells Jesus, you just say the word. He said, because I'm a man under authority. I say go, they go. They tell me to come, I come. Because I'm under authority and I have authority. So you've got authority. Rome understood law. Rome understood authority. End times. When authority is completely broken and lawlessness sets in, both ways of lawlessness, where laws are not being followed or laws are being used to manipulate what people want. I mean, you can make laws for your own benefit. Say, well, we're just following the law. Yeah, but you manipulated that law. You're actually lawless because you made the law for your own purpose. Or there's a law and you don't want to follow it, so you disregard it. That's lawlessness. That's a sign of the end of a culture. That's a sign of the end times. That's why the Antichrist is called a couple of times the man of lawlessness. This, in the end, that's why I like to tie with the fall of the Western culture based on Roman law. That's what we are. You can talk about however you want to. But we're an extension of this Roman principle of law. Once Western society of law and order collapses into tyranny or some kind of monarchy or some kind of mob rule, that may be the base of the statue of Daniel. Because they go right to Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the long legs, and then the Antichrist kingdom, where its feet of clay, which would be the remains of democracy and law and order, and iron, a little bit of Roman left over. That would be, in our world right now, if I push this a little bit further, that's Islam in the East coming over and helping destroy and create lawlessness in our country. And then once that's together, Islam tries to make a rule of it, but you've got this chaos still running through it. And Islam and its iron rule, which is the old Roman Empire now, will set up the Antichrist kingdom. It's going to be the remains of democracy in the Western world with the mixture of Islam, which is law, religious law, a wicked law, but still some kind of law. Anyway, this is still, Rome is still ruling. So Paul has presented, watch, he says, at my first defense, right there, we're talking law, legal. Paul's in prison. The legal team of Alexander caused a great deal of harm. But what's Paul get to do? He gets to defend himself. And Paul's a speaker. He's an attorney. He's a lawyer, trained in the law of Moses. He can swing that skill right into the Roman law, and he's his own lawyer. He's his own attorney. And it says right here, at my first defense, no one came to my support. So when I called witnesses, none of my witnesses have shown up today, sir, Your Honor. I'll present my case without any witnesses. He says, no one. Why would you come to his support? Because, I mean, you're going to be killed with him. Remember, the first case, Nero heard the case and dismissed it, probably because there's no Jewish witnesses. Now Paul needs some witnesses about what took place in Ephesus. I did not undermine these businesses. I did not destroy their economy. I simply preached a message, but no one came up and so he's just left with what Alexander says about him. He's destroyed our economy. He upset our culture. He violated Roman law in all these different ways. He's got a legal team coming up with all, 25 ways Paul violated Roman law. It's like, no, that's not true. Okay, your first offense. No one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Now, that may indicate where Demas went. Because now you got the same word here. Everyone, Demas deserted me, went to Thessalonica. I was counting on you, Demas. Demas is gone. But no one in Rome stepped up. Well, watch this. He says, but everyone deserted me. Paul is alone in Nero's court. But he says right here, may it not be held against them. Now, that's not because Paul is a forgiving, tolerant individual because he's a Christian. Because you just go right up just two verses above, and the metal worker that caused him great harm, he says, the Lord will repay him. I'm not forgiving him. I'm putting him in the Lord's hand, and the Lord will crush him on that day. Anyway, that's Alexander's fate. Now, about all these people that deserted me in court, now all of a sudden he's in a forgiving mood? What's changed? The circumstance. He says, may it not be held against them. But the Lord, in other words, if they stepped up and defended him, they're throwing their lives away. In other words, this is Paul's ballgame. It's Paul's charges. I can stand here alone. And he says he's not blaming him. Why didn't you help me? Why didn't you come die with me? You can't ask someone to come die. Jesus didn't ask anyone to die with him. They all volunteered like they were going to, but they didn't. So Paul's not expecting these people to step up. And he says very clearly, may it not be held against them. I have no hard feelings. Why would you come to Nero's court in 67 AD and defend a Christian? Common sense says, stay home. I'm going to get killed anyhow. There's nothing you can say to help me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Now watch this. Please listen to this. This is so important. This is why I really want to make a point of this. Paul is leaving victoriously. Paul was told on the road to Damascus at different times that he would stand in the presence of kings and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the crowning jewel of his crown, is you will proclaim the gospel. You will teach this to the Gentiles. He's had some great moments starting churches all around the Gentile world. But now here he is again for the second time. He was there in 62 AD. Now for the second time in front of Nero again. And all of his court, all of the lawyers, Alexander and his legal team, everybody's there. And there's only one thing that matters. Now see if you can wrap your mind around this. The only thing that matters is that Paul accomplishes his ministry, which is what? Proclaim the gospel. Not to duck, not to get scared, not to desert and go to the world, not to run in fear, not to say, I don't want to die. But to stand there and proclaim the gospel in the face of Satan and all of the spiritual forces of wickedness. Stand there and proclaim it. What happens if no one listens? Not my problem. Not my problem. Jesus went to the cross alone. Well, where was everybody at? Jesus, we read in Isaiah 63, when he comes back, he says, I was appalled. There was no one to help me. So I did it myself. In other words, you're not looking for converts. You're looking to accomplish your ministry. And we'll read right here. So in other words, what we're going to see here is if Paul presents the truth to the pagan court clearly, accurately, boldly, without flinching, he's done his job. God has empowered him to fulfill his ministry. What happens if they all laugh at him? What happens if none of them agree with him? What happens if they kill him? That wasn't the goal. The goal wasn't deliverance from court. The goal wasn't to make a bunch of friends. The goal was to tell them the truth. And you just said, don't judge it on if you like me or not. That's why it's such a scary thing. Someone says, our pastor's such a nice guy. Why do you go to church? Our pastor's such a nice guy. What? He's a nice guy. Paul, Paul's not saying, I want to be a nice guy. I just want, Alexander, please. Probably going, I just want you to like me. Nero, come on. A mistake 10 years ago. Can I pay it back? I mean, is there something I can do? Guys, I just want to get along. I just want you to like me. Paul says, that's not my ministry. My ministry is not like me. My ministry is proclaim the truth. And if you like it, great. If you don't, it doesn't matter. Well, watch. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength to do what? To do his ministry. So that through me, and this is how it meant, the Lord gave him strength to escape, to talk his way out of it. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Now, this is not talked about in Rome. He's preached from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. All the Gentiles where? All those Gentiles in Nero's court that day and every day that I had to defend myself. Alexander and his legal team, Nero and his court, everyone. All those Gentiles, they're going to kill me. But not until they hear the truth. The Lord gave me strength to stand there and eyeball every one of them. I'm not afraid of having my head cut off. That wasn't his message. Yeah, I'm not afraid of you. That's not his message. His message is about Jesus Christ. His message is about the gospel. He says, and the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength and did what? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And now this is so tricky. This is so confusing. If you're a Western ignorant Christian, you cannot handle this. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And everyone said, no, I reject Jesus Christ except Nero. Nero said, my gosh, yes. I think I believe. I'm a Christian. Let's sing a song. Let's all hold hands and pray. And they all became Christians because of Nero. No one became a Christian. He wasn't afraid of Nero. He was afraid of what? He is afraid of failing. He was afraid of not finishing the race, of not fighting the fight, of not finishing, now having the faith in the end. Is he said, he spoke the word to the very end. He says, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. What's that mean? I was delivered, God gave me strength, and I was delivered from the temptation of fear or compromise or of not speaking plainly the truth. When I had a chance to speak the truth to the Gentiles, I did it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. So then they set you free. Oh, no, they cut my head off. But I was delivered from Satan's trap. It didn't intimidate me one bit. It's like, can you handle that? Can the Church of America handle that? It's like, delivered from the lion's mouth, that means he got to go free then, right? He got to sail across the Mediterranean. It's like, no. They took him out on the Appian Way and cut his head off. But the last thing that came out of that head was the gospel presented to Nero's court. Satan could not stop it. So be careful when you consider, Satan can't stop this, Satan can't stop that. Well, Satan can't stop the power of the word going forth, but you may perish in the process. Now here it is. Now as you deliver from the lion's mouth, The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Again, this is being said by a man who knows he's going to be executed. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. My time is done. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack. How does it even make sense? You're going to get your head cut off. That's not an evil attack. I'm talking about presenting the gospel. And will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Those are two churches. Aquila and Priscilla's in Ephesus. And Onesiphorus, that's another house. Erastus stayed in Corinth. That's another guy in the ministry. And he's from Corinth. And I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Trophimus was the one that went with him up on the Temple Mount, apparently. And he was in Miletus somewhere. And he left Miletus and goes on and had to leave Trophimus behind because he was sick. Now, there it is. It's just he left him sick there in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Why? I think one basic reason, I need a coat. There's probably more to it, but, again, travel plans. You got to get here this fall because once winter sets in, it's going to be hard to travel. But also, remember the coat. Eubulus greets you. Now, Eubulus would be someone in Rome, a layman, someone in Rome that's coming and going that he's familiar with in Rome. And so do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. Linus and Claudius are potentially husband and wife. Linus is known as the second pope. He's the one that church history records. Again, I don't think he's the pope, but Peter's the first pope. Linus is the second pope. He's the one that Peter handed his ministry off to. And Paul here is handing his ministry of Rome, is handing it off in this sense. This is where they handed the ministry off to Linus and Claudia. Some think because Claudia, there's this complete speculation, but Claudia, Linus's wife, was a princess from Britain because Claudius, the emperor, had a treaty with Britain, and then she would have come down and joined with them and changed her name in honor of the emperor into Claudia, and that's where her name comes from. So she's right from Britain. That's complete speculation. It's just kind of fun to throw it out there, but it's like that's pretty baseless. Pudens, he died as a martyr, and he probably because Nero's going to die. Pudens dies in Nero's persecution. Nero's going to die in the spring of 68. So this is the fall of 67, and this might have been the thing that does him in right here. Hey, Putin says hi. Well, he stops by every once in a while, and as soon as Paul's dead, Putin's killed. We don't know for sure, but if he's killed by Nero, it's going to have to be in the next few months. The Lord be with you, your spirit, grace be with you. And again, the word your is be with your spirit is plural, which indicates he's not just telling Timothy, but it'd be your spirit, all of your spirit, whoever, but he's writing a personal letter to Timothy. Now, again, some interesting things. A widow in the church of Rome apparently went out and gathered Paul's body. And she had a place in her backyard, in her garden, where she buried it and put a small monument up to it. It was discovered or found by Constantine, apparently, and a bigger marker was put on it, and it actually says the martyr Paul. Paul the martyr is marked. And since that time, it's been excavated and found. And the fact that they found something from 325 marking a grave of Paul means that there, which would be Constantine building something over it, would indicate that he was marking something that church tradition knew. And the story is that this widow buried him in her garden. And so potentially we know where Paul was buried because it was marked by Constantine. And that would have been marked over something that they knew was there. And then, of course, again, you can study that. There's a lot of good information about that. It's all true, but if it's really the same place and if the whole story about the widow that buried Paul is true, there's a good enough evidence that it's worth considering. Anyway, I'll pray, and next week we go to Titus. Remember, Titus was written before this book. So we go back in time a little bit, but it's in the sequence we're going. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would honor it, that we would stick to our ministries that you've called us to, if it be as Barnabas, as an encourager, if it be as Paul, to take the message to the Gentiles or whatever you've called us to, that we would do it boldly, that we would do it without flinching, and we would not allow Satan to distract us from accomplishing our ministry. We know we'll face hardships, but Father, we do know that you'll stand with us and help us to fulfill what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.